Romans chapter 1. In a moment, I'm going to read verses 18 through to 32, although tonight we're focusing on verses 24 to the end of the chapter. The other day, I was dropping off Marlowe, who's 5, at school, and I had his little brother Remy with me, who's 2. And what normally happens when we get to the playground is Marlowe's waiting for classes to begin, and everybody's just kind of running around, parents are chatting, and that bell hasn't rung for them to get to kind of go in yet. And so they're just running around in the playground, and Remy always wants to get out and join in. So he, you know, clambers out of his pram, and he starts scurrying around with Marlowe and his friends. And Remy loves it. It's really, really good fun for him. But of course, he has small little legs compared to the bigger boys. And so I'll be watching. I'll be standing at a distance, and I'll be watching them kind of run around, and they're kind of running behind this group of parents, and then running over here and running over there and having a great time. I'm just watching at a distance, making sure that everything stays okay. Remy, much smaller than the other ones, there's, you know, it's happened a few times now where he's running, he's all excited, and then the boys go behind a little group. He runs behind them, the boys come dashing out this side, he runs behind, and he doesn't know where they've gone. And I'm watching him from a distance, and he runs in, and his little face goes from sort of excited, this is really good fun, I never get to do stuff like this, to slight confusion, looking around, none of the kids around him are his brother or his brother's friends. And then he starts to worry, takes a couple of steps, still doesn't see anybody he knows. Turns around, takes a couple of steps backwards, still doesn't see anybody he knows. Then he starts to look up at the faces of all the grown-ups around, still doesn't see anybody he knows. And that's the point at which his little lip starts to wobble. And he realizes he's lost. Stops what he's doing, and he looks up until he sees the one who can help. And I'm watching this from a distance, and I never let it get to the point where he's crying or calling my name. As soon as his little face goes, I'm in there, Remy, and then he knows, and then he comes. But he stops what he's doing when he realizes he's lost. And he looks up because he knows that he's lost. But the key thing is that he knows that he's lost. In our series in Romans at the moment, we're exploring the lostness of the human race, and it is a profound lostness. Partly because people don't know just how lost they are. Why is the gospel of salvation so amazing? We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Because it saves people from the most profound lostness. Last week we saw the beginnings of that lostness, the origins of that lostness, the kind of foundation, if you want. Sort of exploratory foundations. People turn away from God. We saw that last week. Even though there is enough evidence in creation for them to see him and acknowledge him, even at least on a superficial level, that's what the passage says, they actively suppress that truth and then redefine that truth to suit them. That's what we looked at last week. So now what Paul is doing in the next section is, having sort of established that bedrock, that foundation of human lostness, he now kind of builds onwards from that and explores how that lostness kind of affects people in their thinking and in their actions. Remember that in Romans, Paul is writing to a church that is a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but the Christians at this time would have been surrounded predominantly by Roman paganism. And what seems to be in view in these verses is much more the Gentile world. And as we look at this, we're going to think about how it would have clicked into living as a Christian in Rome, but it will speak a lot to us today as well. I'm going to say off the bat that there are some big themes in this reading that will come up, and things we might want to spend more time on than I'm going to give them tonight. My aim tonight is not to do a thematic talk on one particular subject. My aim is to preach the passage. That's what I'm going to try and do. So there may well be things here that you'll think, oh, I want to know more about that, or I want to think more about that. That's likely. But what we want to do is try to see the whole section and understand all the different individual verses within their kind of context. People are people that need saving, profoundly lost, and we don't even know it. I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Please do follow with me as I do so. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray, shall we? And ask for God's help with this passage. Father, we thank you for what we've already seen in Romans. And much as it is uncomfortable for us to consider the lostness and the depravity of man, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see once more just how lost we are by nature, so that we might rejoice all the more in the amazing salvation that is found in Christ. Pray you'd help us as we think about this passage in particular, help us to think clearly. Pray that your Holy Spirit would really guide us in our thinking, our chatting afterwards. Guide me as I speak. Pray that this time would be really glorifying to you and really helpful for all of us. Amen. So, people are lost. And what we see here is rather than realizing that they're lost and looking for someone that can help, calling out to the one who can help, they double down. They double down on that lostness. Notice as we start that the passage is constructed around kind of two repeated phrases. First of all, there's a talk of what people do. What people do here is they exchange, but it's kind of downgrading exchange. Imagine if we were in this building and we took the roof off the top and we exchanged the roof for a canvas roof. You take one thing out of the way, you put something else in its place that looks like it's doing the same kind of job, but isn't really, and is massively deficient. So it's not just exchange language, it's kind of downgrade language. Or imagine we take that clock down, the one that's behind you and in front of me. We take that down and we get a small child to draw a picture of a clock and we pin that up there instead. It looks right, looks good, doesn't actually tell you the time. There's a sense in this passage of people actively engaging and in these exchanges that are active downgrades. Have a look at verse 23. People exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is exchange number one. Taking the glorious, immortal, eternal, majestic God down from his place of honor on the throne and in his place putting these counterfeit, cheap, fake things. Images, just a picture of something. Picture of something so much lesser. And then there's exchange number two in verse 25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And rather than worshipping the Creator, you know, the one who made everything, they worship creatures, things that are made. This, again, is a downgrade. It's a trade-off, taking something good, worthy, right, out of the place it should be, the Creator, and putting all the focus, all of the worship, onto something lesser, inferior, the creature, rather than the Creator. And then verse 26, again, exchange number three, they exchange natural relation for those that are contrary to nature. There's this exchange. There is something that is good and that is right and that makes sense and that works, and that is taken down and something else is put in its place. Something that is lesser, something that subverts the order, something that doesn't work in the same way. So that's what people do in this passage. How do we see, what do we see God doing? And it's not as simple as God, you know, the people do this and God responds. There's a little bit of a kind of two sides of a coin kind of dynamic here. It's not helpful to look at a passage like this and say, well, God didn't do that until this, so therefore, actually, I think it's just a little bit more intermeshed than that. But the people make the exchange, and what do we see God do? Well, God, again and again, we see this action of handing people over or delivering them over. Notice that God doesn't generate new lostness in people. He hands them over to something that is already there. So it's rather than sort of holding them back from something, he sort of lets them go to it, in a sense. Verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. The lust of the heart had been there already, is the sense. God is holding them back from it, and now he gives them up to it. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Those passions for things that are dishonorable, bubbling away under the surface, and it's like the lid of the pan is taken off so that it can all come out. And in verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind so that people's thinking as well as their desires are lost. Rather than restricting and safeguarding people, people make this exchange. God hands them over to their worst desires, their worst thoughts. What they do, what God does. Why am I mentioning this at the start, this kind of dynamic? Well, because as we get to this passage, it could be very easy for us to get caught up in the weeds of some very particular types of sin. Very easy to do. So we need to start with this wider context so that we remember that this is actually talking about all of us. Absolutely all of us. Paul is going to go on to say in chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. And he's building up towards that kind of big hammer blow, if you want. And what he's doing at the moment is he's exploring the lostness of mankind that is there in everybody. But as he does that, he puts the spotlight on particular sins because they are particularly representative of this inversive, subversive lostness that is there in all of us. He doesn't give particular examples of sinful behavior because they are worse, but because they are sort of symbolic, almost, of the general lostness. As he's going to go on to say, there is no one righteous, not even one. So one reason why we're doing it like this is to remember this is talking about all of us. But the second thing that's helpful to have at this point is to remember that our relationship with God is what matters most. What we need saving from, each of us, is God's wrath. That's what we saw back in verse 18. His wrath is being revealed. And as we get into the detail of the passage, it might seem that there are particular things that people do that are bad. And if we could just stop doing certain things or just not be that kind of bad, then we'll be fine. But actually, whatever we do, whatever our sinfulness looks like in practice, coming out in our lives, we are all under that same sentence of wrath. And whatever sinfulness comes out in our lives, the most important thing is not trying to do better with that sin. The most important thing is our relationship with God. Because whatever lostness any individual has starts with their relationship with God. The wrath of God hovers over mankind. That is the fundamental problem first. Our relationship with God is always what matters most. But that's the kind of dynamic in this passage. People make this exchange, God hands them over. For the rest of the time, we're going to think, what is it that God hands people over to in this passage? There's two things, really: depravity of body and depravity of mind. Firstly, depravity of body in verse 24 to 27. It says this, verse 24, people walk away from God. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. As I said earlier, the sense here in this passage is of God handing people over to a depravity of desire that was there already, and God just kind of releases kind of them from, you know, the leash on them. You have to remember this passage alongside other ones where we see, like what Jesus says in Mark's gospel recently, the things that come out of a person are what defile them. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on and so forth. It's in us. The Bible is quite consistent on that. Our human nature is the problem. It was revving in us, and God took the handbrake off. And this first type of lostness here in verse 24 is focused on depravity of body. It's sort of physical actions, ways in which we use our bodies that are impure, dishonorable, unnatural. Verse 24 seems to start off quite general. It talks about general impurity, the lusts of their hearts, the dishonoring of their bodies language. This language locates it in the realm of sexual behavior. And we just have to remember who Paul is writing to now and the culture that the church is surrounded by. I don't know if you know much about Roman history. Apparently men are obsessed with it. But if you know anything about Roman sexual ethics, you'll know that Roman society was permissive at best, pretty depraved in a lot of ways. We might think that we live in a time of real sexual permissiveness and freedom now, but actually, you know, what we're surrounded by in our society is nothing new. And actually, I think our society is quite prudish compared to what the Romans were up to in a lot of ways. In fact, the Christians in ancient Rome, I think they would have been surrounded by a lot worse than actually what we see, what we're surrounded by. And so the first readers of this, it would have jumped out to them as well. In a slightly different way, I think we live in a time now where sexuality is an identity in a way that wasn't the case back then. Individualism coupled with this kind of stuff makes for a really vicious cocktail that didn't exist in Roman times, I don't think, in the same way. But I just want us to remember that living as sexually faithful people in a culture that is sexually compromised has always been the way for the Christian church. Always. Paul mentions the general sexual lostness of people in verse 24. It's a consequence of God's abandonment of God. And then he zooms in on one particular type of sexual immorality, homosexuality. He does that in verse 26 and in 27. And he looks at both sides of the coin, men together, women together. He examines the feelings, the desires, the kind of side of things that is not acted out, that is just in your head and in your heart and what you feel like, first of all. And then he talks about the actions, the acting out of these things. It's worth noticing that the feelings themselves are part of the lostness. I think in our culture nowadays, there can be an idea that if it feels natural, that it is to be trusted. It is to be something that we can go with because we were born this way. I think in the past, Christians have maybe foolishly fought against that and kind of said, no, you're just kind of going with it. It's not natural to you. You weren't born with it. But I think if there's anything this passage does, it shows us that the human nature is not something to be trusted. It is not. It's very possible for somebody to be born into something, born into a desire that is a lost, ungodly, unrighteous desire. There is nothing pure about the human nature. this passage makes that really clear. This whole passage really is saying that, yeah, human nature is a fallen, corrupted thing. The desires of our hearts, the lusts of our hearts, what we want, what we're attracted to, what we chase after, fundamentally compromised. On a baseline level, to be human is to be this. Sam Albury, in his little book, Is God Anti-Gay, he puts it like this, and he's talking about homosexual experience and same-sex attraction in general, but he says this, and it's true of all people. Our nature as we experience it is not natural as God made it, is how he describes it. Our nature as we experience it is not natural as God made it. So we need to look at these verses and we need to hear the challenge, and there is a challenge and it's uncomfortable to look at because this is one of the areas where we think, this is probably the area where we feel most out of line with our neighbors and our friends and our work colleagues. But we need to see this in the context of the whole passage, because Paul is not simply saying, this is really bad, don't do it. He's not saying that. He's using one particular form of sexual immorality as being a representative of a general lostness that is there in all of humanity, every single one of us. Because Paul talks about sexual immorality in other parts of the Bible. Plenty of times he talks about sexual morality. So why is Paul highlighting this particular sexual immorality here at this point and in this way? Well, because in this particular form of sexual immorality, we see most clearly the subversive, inversive instinct of human lostness. The sinful human heart that seeks to exchange what is good for something that is bad, something that is right for something that is wrong, something that works for something that is not going to work in the same way. We've seen those exchange language time and time again, and think about it, what we've seen already, to honor the image of mortal things when there is an immortal one. That makes no sense. It's not just illogical, it's wrong, it doesn't work, and it doesn't fit with the order of things. If there is an immortal, why would you serve the mortal? Similar with verse 25, if there is a creator, it makes sense. It makes no sense not to worship him rather than the things he has created. The creator is on a higher level. Why would you honor the created things rather than the creator? There is a nonsensical wrongness and it doesn't work. Why would you serve the thing that is on the level with you rather than the thing that is above you? There's an illogicality to it. And so with the homosexual union, if men and women have been created to go together on a biological, physical level, according to the created order, for the sake of true one flesh togetherness, for the sake of human reproduction, then there is an evident wrongness and fruitlessness to a same-sex union by comparison, isn't there? Just on the level of logic. It is evidently lesser, makes no sense compared to the created order. And rather than being right, it is wrong. But notice that the lostness of mankind makes us want those things which are wrong, those things which don't work, those things that are subversive, inversive compared to the order of God, and that which is good, and that which you can look at and say, that makes total sense. Paul is saying here that such is our lostness, each of us as individuals, that we are attracted to things that just don't work, don't make sense. Homosexuality is used here by Paul as the most obvious example of that, but it is not the only type of sexual sin. It is not an unforgivable sin. It's not in its own category of sin. You must not do that or else you're done for. That's not how Paul is presenting it. People who are only attracted to those of a different sex to them are no better off in terms of salvation. There's no difference. Those who remain celibate their entire lives are no better off in terms of salvation. There's no difference. But in this particular form of lostness, we see most clearly the depravity of body that we're all cursed with, that we are all lost to. We've exchanged truth for lies, purity for impurity, God for idols, natural for unnatural. We are lost and we don't even know it. Lost in the depravity of our feelings and actions, and then secondly, lost in the depravity of our mind, our thoughts. Have a look at verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's quite a list, isn't it? This was dictated, wasn't it, this letter? So as he's dictating it, the guy's like, any more, Paul? How many more do you want to get down? But notice throughout this list, some of the stuff that a lot of us would acknowledge, yeah, that's definitely bad. I mean, evil. None of us is a fan of evil. None of us thinks that's a good thing, to generate or to invent evil. Absolutely not. And when it comes to evil, we feel like we know it when we see it. Recent terror attacks. You see it and you think, that is evil, and we all agree on that. Murder. That's like tier one bad stuff. But then there's other stuff that's more specific to God and faith. There's a list of people here as being faithless, unrighteous, haters of God. We might see those, and in our culture we might think, well, yeah, but if you're religious, you can kind of, not religious, you can kind of ignore that. Doesn't seem in the same category. Then there's kind of tier two or tier three stuff, gossips, disobedient to parents. You might see that and be like, well, that's, come on. But I don't know if you feel like you should put that in the same list as these other things. We can look through each of these things and we might think, okay, it's coming at you as a wave. Okay, just slow down, Paul. But I want you just to notice the quality of the description here and what it says about people and what it says about our capacity to live together and get on as a functioning society. I mean, just notice, first of all, how divisive the human heart is. Notice how many of these things are about selfishly trying to push yourself upwards and trying to pull others down. So much of this is about me and my advancement and my reputation and my status over other people's. Covetousness, envy, not being happy for other people that are doing well, but being jealous. Whatever they've got, I want it. And if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it either. Wanting to tear down other people's achievements, belittle their successes. Why? Because in the human heart, there is pride, self-centeredness. Look at the words that are used. Insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, wanting to accentuate and inflate ourselves, be praised, be admired, talking about ourselves all the time, what we've done, who we are. But notice as well how divisive we are, how many of the words here are all about disrupting relationships around us. Malice, gossip. Notice our relationship with the truth. We're slanderers. We're deceitful. How naturally rebellious we are before any kind of authority. We are haters of God as the ultimate authority, but also disobedient to parents as the most kind of secondary authority that we're kind of born into. Inventors of evil, finding new ways to continue in our lostness and building a whole society that encourages others to do the same. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And so we are not only each of us like this by nature. We live in a society that encourages us to be like this. A society that doesn't realize that it is lost and so takes things that are wrong and says, no, that's a good thing to aim for. That's a great thing to go for. We suppress what is true. We redefine what is good, what is bad. We fight, compete, scratch, kick, rebel, all the while thinking that we are growing in our enlightenment, in our moral progression, patting ourselves on the back for being so much more advanced than our grandparents were. We assume we're on a trajectory towards an ever-improving world because we're the ones that are going to make it that way, and we don't even realize we're lost and we're heading towards judgment. One commentator I've been reading this week imagines these verses and imagines how different mankind could have been with all of this. Looks at all of this list of negatives and of depravity of mankind and thinks, what would it be like if it was the opposite? And it's quite sobering. Look at what he says here. Let's imagine what we've seen already about people and what could have been. Therefore, God gave them up in their hearts to self-control and purity, that their bodies might be honored among them. For they kept and cherished the truth of God and worshipped and served the Creator who is blessed forever rather than the creature. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations, so that all received in their own persons the due reward of their fidelity. Wouldn't it be amazing if it was like that? It keeps on going. And just as they saw fit to acknowledge God in all things, God gave them up to a sound mind, to do those things which are proper, being filled with all righteousness, goodness, generosity, kindness, full of selflessness, life, healing, openness, kindliness. They are gentle in speech, always building others up, lovers of God, respectful, humble, self-effacing, inventors of good, obedient to parents, understanding, trustworthy, loving, merciful. And as they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are possessors of life, they do the same and give hearty approval to those who do likewise. And that's the neighborhood you want to move to, isn't it? When you see that positive side and you think what mankind could have been, in a sense, it jumps out how far we've fallen, doesn't it? Whether it's the world of sexuality specifically, religion specifically, or any other area of life, there is no one righteous, not even one. I mentioned my 2-year-old Remy at the beginning, running around in the playground. Imagine the danger that he could so easily get into if he had no capacity to realize he was lost. How long could a 2-year-old reasonably be expected to remain healthy, happy, safe? Reading a story just a couple of days ago about a child almost being snatched on Chiswick High Road. The biggest curse of human lostness is this: we don't realize we're lost. We deserve death. We're on a trajectory towards eternal judgment, the deserved eternal judgment of God, and yet we not only do these things, but we invent new ways of doing them, and we encourage each other to keep going with it. We exchange God for idols, good for bad, truth for lies. God gives us over to depravity of body and depravity of mind. Just want to mention in particular, if you think about homosexuality, same-sex attraction, and how that fits with Christianity, the Christian worldview, the Living Out website is very, very helpful. There's all sorts of resources on there that are all designed to kind of basically have the conversations that we can't have tonight. So I really, really recommend that. We've used it a little bit in our youth group. This book is also a very good place to start, Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Albury. I can really heartily recommend those. But, you know, sometimes a passage like this can end up making us feel pretty down, can't it? It's sobering when we're faced with a passage like this that holds up a mirror to us And it's not like a carnival mirror that shows us a funny version or a flattering version. It shows us the depth of our lostness, the depth of our sin. And it's uncomfortable. But this is why we need the gospel. For people like this, for people like you and me to be made righteous, it has to take something pretty amazing, doesn't it? It has to take something pretty amazing. If we are the unrighteous ones, verse 18, who by our unrighteousness suppress the truth, and we need righteousness from God, it's going to take something pretty amazing for us to do that. How on earth can we hope to do that in our own strength when we don't even know that we're lost? We're this lost and don't even know it. Well, of course, what we're going to do over Romans is explore it all the more. But what we have in the gospel is somebody in Jesus who comes and takes all of that lostness on himself, all of the wrath, all the consequences for our corrupt brokenness on himself at the cross. And not only that, he lives the perfect life. So that through faith, when God looks at us, he sees an unblemished record. And so in his church, he does not see the humanity of Romans 1. He sees this humanity. Because Christ has earned that for us. Christ comes and he lives that perfect life of obedience, uncorrupted, undefiled, honoring God, thanking God, serving God. And the amazing beauty of the gospel is that people that should be described like Romans 1 can be described like this on the screen. And now we live in that tension where we know we have the status of perfected saints. We still live in that tension between our heavenly citizenship and our earthly nature. But what an amazing thing to know. The Romans 1 is where we came from, in all of those negatives. And perfection is where we're going, with all of that beauty, with all of that simplicity of serving God. I think my favorite thing that this guy has kind of summarized is they kept and cherished the truth of God, worshipped the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to pure and wholesome lives, lived with carefree ease, even in the most intimate relations. We're quite good at pretending on certain levels, but when it gets to the real heart of things, our most intimate relations, we know how broken we are, how messy we are. We know what horrendous dreams we literally have and would never tell anybody because we're like, that's just awful. And in these verses, in this imagining of the verses, we have a picture of what Christ makes us. It's just a little glimpse that Romans is going to really explore as we go on. But this is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for what we've seen tonight, and we know there's going to be things that we're going to want to keep thinking about, keep talking about. There's hard truths in this passage, Father, and we pray that you'd give us the wisdom, the sensitivity that we need to talk about these things and to live with these things in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be challenging us in areas where we are letting sin dominate. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom to see what is really true about our own nature so that we might see our need for a Savior once more. But above all, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the lostness that he has saved us from through his death on the cross. Father, may we not take for granted the immense suffering that it took for him to do that. And may we not dabble with the darkness, but may we strive for the kingdom and live conscious of the heavenly citizenship that we have through faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.